A few moments of silent prayer before beginning so that you might have the time to rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather here with the objective of growing in grace. It's our prayer that under the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would provide the concentration necessary to achieve the objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I only found out this morning that a member of our congregation, Ms. Elaine Poole, had open heart surgery this morning at a local hospital. I do not know the results of her surgery, but I certainly solicit your prayers for her as she is no doubt recovering from that surgery. Please keep in mind that both Tyler Risty and Mark Davey are in harm's way in their two deployments. We have no idea where Tyler is, but of course Mark is in Afghanistan. I have also only received information today that Lana Jacobsmeyer has lost her mother of late. So our sympathy is extended to Lana and the loss of her mother. In the foyer, Dana? In the foyer, we have today received the new 40 proclamations, the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. The book is now out, and you may have those as you leave. Inside the book, there are several things in addition to the 40 proclamations. There is the Constitution of Grace Doctrine Church. We have two of the American State Papers, the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution, and also a description of the church's logo, which is in the back, inside back cover. I'd like to read to you what I believe is what's important about this publication. The 40 proclamations actually were developed back in 1989. They were the last two lessons as we concluded what we call the basic series. They present succinct definitions of core principles that emerge from the use of the literal, grammatical, and historical system of hermeneutics that is practiced at this church. For a more detailed treatment of these and other subjects, consult electronic recordings, manuscripts, and publications available through Media Ministries. And in addition, 40 proclamations contain several addenda, including the Constitution and bylaws of Grace Doctrine Church. The foundation of all cultures is a central belief system that unites disparate individuals into a harmonious commonwealth. Although the United States is not a Christian nation, it was founded primarily by Christians who incorporated laws of divine establishment into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Recognizing the importance of a free people having access to the foundational documents of the Republic, these state papers are part of this publication. And finally, the Shield of Grace Doctrine Church reflects a number of doctrines that are explained in the back of the book. So you can take advantage of that publication as you leave this evening. As we begin our study this evening, I want to remind you the context where we are in Revelation chapter 2. We're at verse 20 where the Lord has this comment. I have this fact against you, referencing the church at Thyatira. It includes the pastor and those in the congregation that are involved in the heathen and worship of idols that is being practiced in Thyatira. Namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She both teaches and leads astray my servants. We noted yesterday evening that there is a word here. The word for teaching is didasko, and therefore she is a tenured professor in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. She had to persistently teach the cosmic curriculum in order to maintain her authority and sway over those to whom she communicated in Thyatira. And on the subject of our passage, she is communicating these things to members of the Thyatiran church. Therefore, this curriculum is directed to these individuals, and they are designed to override their norms and standards. The norms and standards these people possess were developed in Thyatira in the first place, and therefore there's been probably very little time for them to amalgamate in their souls information from the incipient New Testament that even at this point had not yet been completed. This is only the second chapter of Revelation, which is the last book of the canon. So please note from our previous studies that the verb here is didasko, which is the root word for the English word didactics, and that's where we left off. We want to define that. And I've got four sources, four dictionaries, to give you the idea. From the Oxford English Dictionary, the science or art of teaching, to have or give instruction as an aim or an object. From the second edition of the Webster's Dictionary, I like the second edition, it goes back to the 60s. It simply defines it as systematic instruction. The Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 9th edition, the conveyance of instruction or information. In the American Heritage Dictionary, the art or science of teaching or instruction. It is intended to instruct through expository teachings. So you can see that when you're involved in didactics, you're communicating information and you're seeking to inculcate that into your students. She, therefore, is an expert in the Cosmic Academy. Now, obviously, didactics involve a process whereby one person teaches and another learns. And with regard to Jezebel, we see that she has utilized this system in order to effectively transfer false doctrine from her soul into those of the Thyatiran church. And, of course, this is obvious that Jezebel holds the tenured chair. She has caught the ear, the tickled ears of those in the Thyatiran church. It's interesting to me that people who are attendees of a local church can oftentimes have their ears tickled by someone else. And it may be a good thing if someone else has sound doctrine and who you're listening to is a doofus. So it's probably a good idea under those circumstances. But when you have doctrine being communicated and it's not exciting enough, it's too boring, then there's the tendency to want to go somewhere for a little razzmatazz. And that's the tickled ear that Paul talks about. Part of Satan's conspiracy is to prohibit Orthodox Protestant theology from ever becoming a part of a child's decision-making process and as problem-solving devices. And so that leaps us forward into our generation, where children have their ears being tickled by the false prophets of the schoolrooms, the false prophets that actually meander around local churches. The antidote, of course, is grammar for grammar school students is to escape this. And if they do remain under this system of instruction, of didactics, then they're being propagandized into the politics and the psychology and the ideologies of state socialism. This, of course, is in hopes that they will be willing slaves of an all-powerful central government as time marches on and as the system spits out a graduating class every year. And this has been happening for about 50 years. So you find the people who are even in their 50s today have been propagandized by this system. This is the usual modus operandi of all who evangelize for Cosmos Diabolicus. There's always some kind of system that Satan is going to use to pull people away from truth. And in the crosshairs is a client nation. Client nations are not to be allowed to continue and to prosper. And the way to do that is to systematically deconstruct the foundational principles of that society. Gramsci called it the long march through the institutions, and we'll see another player in that game possibly this evening. So Satan's objective is to neutralize all client nations. The most efficient way of accomplishing this is to change the way its children think. In order to accomplish this task, faculty members must be commissioned from the Cosmic Academy to go into the strongholds of Orthodox theology and communicate the lie. In Thyatira, the approach was to propagandize the adults of the congregation there. And Jezebel's plan involved the allurements of sex and pleasure and compromise. Sure, go ahead and go to the church, but we can offer you some excitement over at the temple of Artemis and others. And therefore, you will be very pleased at the offerings we have there. And there are some people who have trends toward lasciviousness, easily swayed to go pay a call. They've been there before. They were there before the church was established. It has to be very young. And so they had left that temple, and now they're in the boring instruction of Bible doctrine that is coming to them from whoever is the pastor. And therefore, Jezebel, who is an expert communicator from the Cosmic Academy, well known to everyone in the community and has great power, associated as she is with all of the guilds that are populate the area. So there's every reason for people to be swayed by her. They have full knowledge of what she's selling. In Thyatira, therefore, we have these types of individuals who are lured by sex and pleasure and are willing to compromise. And this becomes the necessary approach when the impact from doctrinal truth is immediate, as it seemed to be in Thyatira. It must be quickly neutralized under those circumstances. So you have this renegade operation that moves into the city. The pastor begins to teach. Those who have been loyal attendees at the temple are now crossing town and going to the church and are paying attention to this new Christian religion. Lucifer is wise to it. He desires to stop it, bring it to a halt, therefore besmirch the teacher and include those in the congregation who are not willing to compromise. Is therefore involved in a quick assault on this area of instruction. Yet when doctrine becomes established into the zeitgeist of a client nation, its removal is difficult, and that takes time, and that's where we are today. It takes time to do this. The assault really began around the turn of the 20th century. It goes back into the 19th to some degree. I believe a lot of cosmic thought had infiltrated the Union during, and immediately after the war between the states. There was a lot of asceticism in the North, and they wanted instant ratification of various constitutional amendments in order to bring to heel the alleged evils of the South. In order to do that, they cranked out the 14th Amendment. And they did this while the South still had its representatives in place in their state legislatures, and as a result, they could not get the required number of states to ratify the 14th. And therefore, the 14th was initially rejected. And so to resolve that, they went into the South and moved everyone out of the state legislatures, assumed them to be criminals, and replaced them with people from the North. They were Republicans under the Lincoln administration. And then once they got their people settled into the state legislatures of the former Confederacy, they had another election, and it passed. And basically, when we have decisions made by the Supreme Court today, quite often, very often, they reference the 14th Amendment justifying their decisions. So our Constitution today is basically the first and second paragraphs of the 14th. That has unleashed a great deal of horror upon our entire society, for the 14th is used to validate so much of progressive ideology today, and we are suffering mightily from that. And so the point that I'm making here is whether or not you agree with what the 14th said, the way it was structured and the verbiage that was utilized is what has been captured by the progressives, and that has become their ace in the hole to get whatever they want passed through. It's due process and equal protection clauses of the 14th Amendment. And so under due process and equal protection, they force through all of their egalitarian ideas. So it's an evil piece of literature that now is a part of our Constitution, and therefore it is haunting us down to this very hour. And so we have this advance over the last century plus, and it has taken a century to achieve the level of progress and success that we recognize they have today. So the most efficient way of making rapid headway is to forget the adult population. Just forget them. They're not the primary target. In order to be successful over the long haul, they determined they should concentrate on the minds of innocent youth, and the earlier, the better. And this requires a plan which permits the reformers the opportunity to influence a maximum number of children in any given generation. And the one place where every generation's children daily gather is the classroom of the local schoolhouse. Now, originally, all schools were private. They were localized, organized within communities, and they had the objective of teaching these children the basic subjects of a classical education. That included reading and writing, arithmetic, science, history, foreign languages, and literature. Now, this was formally the basic curriculum of any local school. Now, much of history has been turned into a political tool. It's not what is in the books that is as dangerous as what is left out of history books. Foreign languages are not emphasized unless you speak one. The problem with literature is that literature is probably, in the 20th century, was just basically horrid. And anyone that wrote fine literature in England, that when we studied British literature, they're people that were classified as dweebs, I think it was, dead European males or something like that. And therefore, they've been abolished from the classroom. We could go on down the line. But concepts of learning abstracts are not emphasized anymore. The abstracts of logical thought, a debate should be a part of the curriculum, where children learn to take a subject and defend it in a debate, where they have to know the subject and therefore construct their defense of that subject in a way that they can possibly defeat the opponent that also has done his study as well. So this kind of curriculum has been flushed out of the public school system. And children that grow to adulthood now and have the vote simply cannot think. They can't think logically. They can't draw conclusions from rationales. They are emotional. They're driven by their emotion. They have no knowledge of history. Therefore, they're condemned to repeat it. The science that they're taught is fine, but they don't know how to use it because they have no orientation to the author of the laws that they study. That author being, according to Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ. He invented all of the laws of physics and what have you that hold this universe together and that is practiced by those who engage in very serious subjects of science. So it's a horrible thing that we've seen take place, but it has been successful. And so we tip our cap to these people because they have been more energetic in promoting their ideology than those who are of a traditional bent have been on defending it. The traditionalists have not been able to defend their belief system. And the fault, as we have noted in our studies and will amplify later, lies in the pulpits of this country. Everything starts with the loss of thought with reference to the biblical doctrines of Scripture. And when people do not have biblical thought circulating in their souls, then they will be lured by Jezebels into buying the lie. And so our country now is infected by those who've been trained from childhood up to adulthood over a course of 60 years to buy into the lie and believe that it is true. So as a client nation, we are in a historical downtrend. Now incorporated into these curricula were the spiritual underpinnings of a culture which understood that freedom depended on the transfer of doctrinal truths into the souls of the next generation's children. You must take your culture and pass it on to the next generation. That requires family. So one of the targets of the Long March is to destroy family. Get rid of the daddy in any way that is possible. Compromise the mother, put her at work so that the children have to go to state daycare, and you know the formula. And so where parents need to be in the home teaching their children the culture, they're not necessarily there anymore. About 50% approximately of marriages in this country are now ending in divorce. And so you have fractured homes, and that means that there's a divine institution that has been under assault so that half of these homes are now fractured. And the children, therefore, are those that suffer the greatest. And when the children suffer, when marriages are broken down, when children, therefore, do not have the proper parental guidance and sustenance and care, then they are not going to have the right mental attitude when they get to adulthood. They have been propagandized in the schoolrooms to buy into an entitlement mentality, and therefore we have chaos. It is no wonder that the client nation, therefore, is in decline. In the past, however, incorporated into the local school curricula were the spiritual underpinnings of a culture which understood that freedom depended on the transfer of doctrinal truths into the souls of the next generation's children. Now, if Satan was to make meaningful progress, he knew he must infiltrate that sanctuary of establishment and doctrinal didactics. Cosmic evangelists must be sent forward to infiltrate the system of private education and then begin the job of transforming the norms and standards of its students. There is a concept that I put up here a while back, and it had to do with the difference between liberty and freedom. You start out with freedom, which gives you the opportunity, the freedom, to develop your own ideas. Other people are free to develop theirs. And as these things enter into the popular conversation, liberty gives you the right to either accept or reject those ideas. And so in a free society, we welcome all ideas and concepts because in a free debate, in an open society, truth will always win. And when speech is limited, then the debate is not fair. And inevitably, when speech is limited, it is giving the upper hand to those who are promoting the lie. That's the concept behind 40 proclamations, by the way. We are free to gather here. No one's stopping us. You came here today under no compulsion. You did it from your own free will. Those who are not here chose from their free will to stay home or do something else. That's fine. It's called free exercise. And I see many of you have your Bibles. That's freedom of the press. I'm using freedom of speech right now. You got here somehow. That's freedom of assembly. And so all of these things are infused into the First Amendment of our Constitution, and as such, we utilize them to maintain our forward advance and our systematic pursuit of truth. And as long as we're able to do that, there's still hope for this country. Now, the desired transformation is accomplished by challenging the foundational teachings of the children's parents and clergy. That's what's underway. Challenge the foundational teachings of the children's parents. Parents must be diminished in the eyes of the children. And when that occurs, then those who are in charge of communicating progressive ideology become the icons for the next generation. Also, there is the clergy. Clergy is under assault today, primarily in Christianity, and in most cases, rightly so. Those who occupy the pulpits of Protestant Christianity today have done a sorry job of leading their congregation into the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the plan of God." And therefore, there are pastors who are in error, not communicating this information. Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you don't know the mandates, then you cannot keep them." And there's more to Christianity than an emotional feeling that runs up your leg every Sunday when the choir gets through singing. You have to leave the building with more information in your cardia than you entered with. And if you do, you've grown in grace. And with that information, you therefore fortify your soul against the assaults of the dark side over the coming days. Then you refuel again here on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and refuel again after that on Sundays. The pastors of this country are guilty of the loss of thought that has eventuated in the historical downtrend we now observe. Now, if a population is to be amalgamated under a central power structure, then it must be kept from ever understanding the ingredients of true freedom: the sanctity of human life, private property, and personal privacy. These are the foundational columns that uphold everything in a society that is free. We must regard human life as sacrosanct. We must regard private property as an imperative, and therefore individuals have a right to their privacy. Thus, human life has no real value unless it promotes the ideals of the collectivist state when these things are assaulted. Ownership of private property must be viewed as an aversion practiced by those who are insanely and insatiably greedy. Don't own too much, you will be classified as greedy. The personal privacy of the individual must be sacrificed in order to ensure the fact that no one ever misbehaves without the government knowing about it. Now, I've been caught misbehaving. You may have too. I misbehaved in getting through an intersection just a fraction too late, and a camera struck my pose. And they sent me a letter in the mail telling me that they had caught me red-lighted. $100 they wanted. Ante unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's. But whenever I see an intersection that has one of those cameras, I put it in my memory bank. And I stop on caution lights to the regaling of those behind me. Let them pay their $100 later on. Once a government is able to invade your privacy with impunity, it will then have justification to invade your property under due process. Due process, that would be the 14th Amendment. Once it is able to invade your property, it controls your life, and therefore you become a slave to the state. Do you understand that if you have a mortgage on your house, that money that is being used to finance your home is money that actually, allegedly, is possessed by the federal government, and therefore they hold more ownership rights to your property than you do? You say, oh, that can't be true. Well, maybe not today. But they have that option if they want to take it. Owe no one anything but the gospel. All of this is why the current practices found in the federal schools that seek to dig into the seemingly innocent affairs of a child's family life are so evil. These so-called self-esteem courses ask simple questions about a child's home life. Later, once the barriers are down, the questions become more and more invasive. If ever a child indicates during one of these exercises that something, quote, unhealthy, end quote, is going on inside the privacy of a home, justification for governmental action is assumed to then exist. Courts back this, and many families are disrupted and even destroyed by such totalitarian tactics. Disciplining a child today, if you've got a child who has a little moxie, got a little rebellion down deep somewhere, and you decide to discipline that child corporally, then they know the private line you can call and report child abuse to the authorities at family services and whatever. And they'll come get that kid, move him to a foster home until they determine otherwise. That's an assault on the family. It's an assault on discipline of a child. Now, if there is true child abuse, That's one thing. But the real issue, they use the real issue of child abuse, which is a horrible thing, to get entree into every home if they decide to, and there's some kind of open door to do so. It fractures homes. It upsets children who are really not involved in child abuse. And the families, of course, have a besmirched escutcheon in the neighborhood because everybody assumes it was true, of course. How did these cosmic professors and their cosmic didactics gain access to the nation's schools, which were once private, local, community-run organizations? It all began around the turn of the century when Satan commissioned a summa cum laude graduate of the Cosmic Academy to devise a plan for the destruction of America's youth. The ramifications of this man's evil and corruption have served in great measure to bring about a certain decline and potential fall of client nation America. Now, I want to quote excerpts from an article which illustrates how this man's system of public instruction has resulted in the transformation of our national zeitgeist from one of establishment order to one of lust and greed and chaos. The title of the article is Flies Trapped in Honey, and it's written by Thomas Fleming of Chronicles magazine. This, by the way, was in the 1992 January issue, and you will see how all of this holds up. 1991 was the year of revolutions, the greatest perhaps since 1848. Many who observed the events from safe seats on this side of the Atlantic must have recalled Churchill's great Fulton speech, in which he described the Iron Curtain that had descended across the continent, cutting off all the capitals of the ancient states of Central and Eastern Europe, from Berlin to Belgrade. The Iron Curtain was lifted not slowly and ponderously, but from the perspective that even a year affords, almost all at once. What is really going on, almost no one in the United States can know, so ignorant are we of the languages and histories of all of Europe, particularly the East. Even before the statutes and statues had toppled and the names of the cities had changed, swarms of patent medicine salesmen were arriving on every flight from America. Social Democrats from Harvard urging the Russians to follow the example of Sweden at the very moment that the Swedes were realizing what a botch they had made of their country. The Social Democrats, however, had been beaten to the punch by professional free enterprisers eager to sell ex-communists on the merits of state capitalism. With all the disinterested goodwill in the world, it is hard for Americans to understand what is going on in so apparently familiar a country as Germany. The East Germans, reportedly fleeing from religious and political oppression, did not flock to the churches, universities, and newspaper offices of the West. They headed straight for the discount stores, where they loaded up on stereo systems, VCRs, and big screen TV sets, and bought all of it on time. The first item on the agenda of the new Romanian government was apparently liberalizing abortion. Big Macs, jeans, rock music, and pornography are the products in greatest demand all over the former dominions of the Soviet Empire. Finally, it is Pulp Fiction, a la Sidney Sheldon and Stephen King, and not the censored works of Solzhenitsyn that are selling everywhere on the free market of the street. The repressed peoples of the East are not lusting after the common law or free press. Neither individual dignity nor the principle of habeas corpus are the specters haunting Europe, but greed and self-indulgence. It is our vices, our depravities and addictions that we are exporting, not the virtues of our way of life. The market was not something invented by Adam Smith. It is the automatic and inevitable tool devised by human nature to satisfy natural needs. All the jackboots, propaganda, and concentration camps in the world will never succeed in creating a new Soviet man, except temporarily among the few teenage idealists. Lenin, Stalin, and Brezhnev controlled the press, attacked the churches, and outlawed rival political parties. The result was the monumental work of Solzhenitsyn. During the same period in the United States, the press has been free, religion unfettered, and political parties of every type tolerated, and the result is the narrowest spectrum of opinion that can be observed in any civilized country. The greatest political debates in the United States are the mutual recriminations of liberals over whether or not affirmative action policies really help minorities to achieve equality. 14th Amendment again. Since the 1930s, there have been no American dissidents to criticize the fundamental assumptions of the regime. Why? It is because our system is so perfect that it is immune to criticism, or because our culture is so servile that no one with anything to risk has the courage to go into opposition. Soviet communism had its Marx and Lenin, but for American social democracy, there's no one ideologue, no one revolutionary who midwifed and gave birth to the system. The political leaders responsible were many, but Wilson and Hoover and the Roosevelts are the most important. As for the ideologues, their name is Legion, but it is the prosaic figure of John Dewey that has slowly and inexorably created the ideological regime that has stolen the name democracy. The features of that regime are familiar. First and foremost, the elevation of the state to a pagan divinity. Are there wrongs in the world? Then the state will redress them. We live in this absurd comedy every day and can no longer shudder at Orwell. Modern society has already overtaken and surpassed his most bitter fantasies. The real question is why there is so little serious opposition, even from the right. The answer, in a nutshell, is that John Dewey, who couldn't write a decent English sentence, and whose knowledge of history and literature was a string of platitudes, was right on a fundamental point that escaped the brilliant and learned Marx. This vital point is expressed in the old proverb, "You can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar." To understand the essence of Deweyism, it is necessary to strip away all the blather about participatory democracy. He knew very little about most of the subjects he pontificated on. But for all his ignorance and naivete, Dewey and his followers have been convinced that it is the honeyed persuasion of propaganda that will change society, not official coercion. The ideal vehicles for this indoctrination process were, they realized, the public schools. A Puritan Vermonter, Dewey, lost his religious faith and ceased to attend the Congregational Church sometime in his 30s. He was, nonetheless, a deeply religious man who regarded himself as the prophet of the faith that would replace Christianity, that is, democracy. Like the fabled Jesuits, Dewey knew it was important to start early. Children had to be weaned away from their parents' particularities, their superstitions and prejudices, if a new and better human society was to be created. Every political theory is a theory of human nature in disguise, and Dewey, while conceding the existence of natural instincts, put himself solidly behind the views of John Locke. Human beings enter the world as malleable clay that is molded by custom and circumstance. Dewey realized that nature and custom were formidable obstacles. To overcome them would require a wholesale reformation of social institutions. This would be difficult, he argued, but far from impossible. In other words, he preceded Gramsci's concept of the long march through the institutions. Take the case of property. Unlike the Bolsheviks, who simply confiscated the land, shot the farmers who resisted, and starved the rest, Dewey recognized an instinct for possession. Dewey's argument boils down to this. If men are allowed to gratify their instincts on mere consumption and enjoyment, they will gladly accept state ownership or at least control of land, resources, and goods. Let people enjoy their condo or apartment, and they will not wonder about who really owns it. The bank that gave the mortgage to the government that stands behind the bank is able to confiscate the property to build a highway or a baseball stadium for the corporate community. Kelo versus New London. This is the triumph of American democracy, to have created a line of demons that haunt our waking dreams until we have lost our appetite for reality. Television, radio, movies, and electronic music have all been used to a limited extent for some good purpose, and I am not immune to their pleasures, but we don't limit them. We never turn the damn things off. We delight in them and would not trade them in for reality even if we could. The schools, as Dewey knew, made sure of that. By teaching nothing of grammar, literature, history, or theology, American schools, public, private, and parochial, see to it that we grow up knowing nothing of the world. Instead, we are trapped within a towering prison of images and abstractions. And a man might spend his life butting with his head and never crack through the deadening wall of lies. Of all the 20th century prophets who predicted doom for our botched civilization, it was Aldous Huxley who saw most clearly. In 1984, George Orwell looked at the surface symptoms of political repression and official propaganda that characterized Nazi Germany and Stalinist Russia and extrapolated. The Soviets played Orwell's game for 70 years and it didn't work. Huxley, on the other hand, looked closer to home in Britain and America, and what he saw in the future was California. Culture based on hedonism, mood elevators, and compulsory consumption of useless articles that keep the world economy going. The control exerted by Huxley's world state over its people extends from genetically engineered babies raised in government nurseries and schooled in classes on elementary sex and elementary class consciousness to a lifetime of assigned duties, obligatory pleasures, ending in euthanasia for the public good. It is a happy, talking New World Order where the greatest enemy of the regime would be a Shakespeare-reading savage capable of both love and hate. The totalitarian states of the 30s and 40s were, as Huxley realized, too crude and negative in their methods. Huxley published Brave New World in 1932 and set the tale six centuries into the future. But in 1946, in the foreword to a new edition, he revised his timetable. Quote, "Today it seems quite possible that the horrors may be upon us within the single century. There are only two likely alternatives," he suggested. "Either first, a number of national militarized totalitarianisms threatening to blow up the world, or else, secondly, one supranational totalitarianism called into existence by the social chaos resulting from rapid technological progress and developing into the welfare tyranny of utopia." Now, this is written in 1992, and the writer writes, and after quoting Huxley, 45 years later, that's 1992, "We know that it is the latter scenario that will be played out, perhaps by the first years of the next millennium," which is where we are. In a similar vein, Ezra Pound told his mother, quote, "The art of letters will come to an end before A.D. 2000. I don't know if he's precisely on the point, but I can assure you that texting and Facebook and twittering and flittering and all of that crap is destroying the English language. People don't spell, they don't punctuate, they don't capitalize, They have sentence fragments, and then they have all of these wild abbreviations that apparently is a new language that a lot of people know. But when it comes to sitting down at a desk and writing something in proper English with proper punctuation, they would fail miserably in any decent school. The language is being destroyed. And therefore, Ezra Pound, of all people, nailed this deal down. Come the millennium, there will be few people around capable of reading Brave New World or any other book produced by the lost civilization. We've dumbed ourselves down to do-fi. Satan's plan is often carried out in a way which can be illustrated through a principle developed by George Hegel. Here it is. You're familiar with it. He starts with a thesis. Well, what's the thesis? Well, it'll be traditionalism. Establishment order and morality maintained through individual integrity and limited governmental authority. Then there would be the antithesis to this. That would be progressivism. Cosmic disorder and immorality resulting from a loss of integrity and the failure of limited governmental authority to control the situation. So you have the antithesis of establishment viewpoint. And that's what is inversion of thought is, and therefore it was precipitated by the failure of communicating it properly from the pulpits of America. So therefore we have the antithesis on the rise. Now what's next? Well, what is next on the piece of paper here and what is next for us in the client nation America is a cry from the masses to clean up the corruption and end the chaos. That's what, in my view, is going on in the country. The people who run this country are not stupid people. They are quite smart and even brilliant. They know if things are left to come unwound and unraveled, ultimately there will be blood in the streets. And when that occurs, there will be a hue and a cry from the masses to restore order. Because there is no freedom without order. And the people who are in charge of the wherewithal will enter in and create the synthesis. Centralized governmental authority expanded at public insistence so as to restore order and establish a state-sponsored morality. You can forget Christian principles and ethics and morals. The state will determine what is moral, as they've been doing for quite some time, utilizing the 14th Amendment to make legal corrupt behavior. Now let's look at these events from the standpoint of biblical principles and note how they indicate negative historical trends. First, we need to review the introduction to the five cycles of discipline found in Leviticus 26. It runs through verses 14 and 16. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these mandates, if instead, and this is the Lord speaking here, if instead you reject my spiritual code, and if your soul abhors my establishment code so as not to carry out my order code and so break my covenant, verse 16, I in turn now, the Lord is being forced into something that he would rather not do. But righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. What righteousness condemns, justice must punish. Therefore, I in turn will do this to you. And then what follows are the five cycles of discipline. Three general areas of client nation responsibility are cited in verse 15 and include the three codices of the Mosaic Law. Codex 3, the spiritual code, is mentioned first. Codex number 2, the establishment code, comes next. And last noted is Codex 1, the order code or the Ten Commandments. Now please remember the sequence in which these three codes are first revealed in Scripture. First of all, you have order, or the Ten Commandments, designed to provide an environment of freedom so that under the establishment code, citizens are at liberty to worship God and pursue happiness. At liberty to worship God and pursue happiness. Now, what is going to make people happy? What makes people happy is peace within the soul. That is the only place true peace is found. and therefore the only environment in which true happiness can be developed. And so in a free society that is a client nation, these concepts must be available to all who have a desire to hear it. We're not a Christian nation. Pieces of real estate do not believe in Christ. We were founded by Christians who formulated foundational structure for what would be a client nation. And the First Amendment to the Constitution that I read to you before we started class gives you the rationale for how all of this plays out in a free society. You are free to move around and get here tonight. In a totalitarian society, that's not necessarily so. You brought your Bible with you. That is freedom of the press. You get and you sit down. That's freedom of assembly. You listen to me speak. That's freedom of speech, as well as free exercise. And you take it and do with it what you wish and walk out the door. You can take it or leave it. But all of these things are incorporated to make sure that our free society would welcome opinions in an open debate. And that's really what churches are designed to do, to give you concepts and ideas that we claim come from the Word of God. They're principles, concepts, ideas, doctrines that come from the mind of the Creator. You take them freely and do with them what you wish. You have the liberty to accept or reject these ideas. And that is what makes a client nation. And when more and more people subscribe to that concept, then you find historical uptrends occur in the client nation. Why is that? Well, let's take a look at the grace pipeline. Here's plus R. It develops the grace pipeline at the moment of salvation. Down this comes logistical grace support to the imputed plus R. That's a mess there. That's justice. Plus R demands this. Justice executes it. So justice imputes God's righteousness to you at the moment of salvation. Logistical grace support comes to every believer. Every believer will have the necessities of life until God removes them from this arena. But when people utilize the power that is given to them under this system, and therefore advance in their knowledge of the Word of God, then in addition to what is required, the necessities of life, blessings come down. Blessings in many and varied descriptions to the individual designed specifically for him. And as the advance continues, then escrow blessings occur. Now let's go to a map of the United States. Pretty good. You got all of these people. Let's say that the X's are churches. I'm being very evangelistic about this. See, I believe I put one up here. This one doesn't count. Yeah. So we've got all of these churches around. That would be Michigan there. We can cut that off. We've got all these churches around, you see. And inside we have people who are growing in grace. Now, this is hypothesis, by the way. I'm not asserting that that's what's going on right now. Okay. Let's just assume, though, that there are these doctrinal churches out there, and that their pastors are teaching solid doctrine, and there are people in there who are interested, and they're growing in grace. What would happen? So you have X number of people in these churches who are making the advance. There's one that needs to go there. They're making the advance. Although there is one out there, by the way. I should put it back. Be fair. All right. In these churches, you have X number of people who've made the advance. Now, what happens in this grace pipeline? What is going to have to occur? There's going to have to be blessings. And if some of these people in here have made it to the sophisticated spiritual life, there's going to be escrow. Now, how is all of this going to come down that pipeline in a society where certain people are blessed? Well, that's called free enterprise. And in a free enterprise society, people are allowed to prosper. That is the biblical system of economics. All other systems eventually fail because they are lies. And when you get away from that system, then the people have developed a mentality of entitlement, and they want that. They don't want to have to work, sweat, struggle, be successful, save their money, invest wisely. They don't want to do that. And so there's an entire system that is set up to prosper those who are positive to the Word of God. And when these people do this, and all of this stuff starts flowing down the pipeline to them, there has to be a similar action going on with the other members of society, and that is called blessing by association. Therefore, when there's maximum doctrine being inculcated into the souls of the positive, then there's going to be historical impact, invisible though it may be, invisible historical impact on that client nation, and it will experience an historical uptrend. And when it is absent, and when there's a shrinkage of this knowledge, and there's an inversion of thought that coincides with it, you have a historical downtrend. And that's where we are today. Now, when you look at the grace pipeline and see how that thing works and how God is obligated to the believer to prosper him in his soul and in his life, then you can see why we are important as to what we're doing here in our studies. To repeat, number one, the order code is designed to provide an environment for freedom so that under the establishment code, citizens are at liberty to worship God and pursue happiness. Establishment provides the population with a system of laws by which order and freedom are maintained. There has to be a code of conduct. There has to be laws with penalty clauses. We can't allow people with sin natures to have carte blanche activity going on within the society. There have to be some moral standards. And people says, well, you can't legislate morality. Anytime a law is passed, in essence, a moral code has been established, and there's a penalty clause for it. Call it what you will, it is a piece of morality. Therefore, when we have these laws, what we wind up with is a moral code. Now, originally, these moral codes were established on traditional viewpoint, establishment viewpoint from Scripture. That's our founders came up with that. These things have been eroded now, and as the erosion takes place, we see that there's great evil that has now been incorporated into the moral code. You see, once a law is passed, regardless of what it supports or defends, it has established a moral principle. Now, there's a dark side of morality, and we see a lot of dark side of morality in the legal code of our country. And the penalty clauses are unjust because the law itself is evil. And yet we're commanded by Scripture to honor the king and render unto Caesar and all that business. And so that we just shut up. We find out what's going on. We understand the game. But our job is to grow in grace. That's the only way anything will turn around. Jesus Christ controls history. He can bring great grief and misery beginning 45 minutes from now on this entire country. Or he can isolate certain individuals to go be with Jesus and General Lee, or Lucifer and his minions, the case might be. He will take care of this. And our job is to give him reason to do so. There's a spiritual code. Order and establishment form the perfect environment in which the people have the liberty to worship God, to grow in grace, and then execute the plan of God in their own personal lives. So you see, the original presentation of these codes, these codices, order, the Ten Commandments, establishment, there has to be an environment in which things can function, and then you have the spiritual code. So our founders set up an establishment environment. They didn't say this is a Christian nation. They just said Christianity's okay with us. Most of them said Christianity needs to be taught in the schools. The Northwest Ordinance, which I think is even still in effect, has a mandate within it that schools that are incorporated in the new piece of real estate would teach Christianity, or the Bible as it were, in their local schools. And what I am saying is this, is that this braying about the separation of church and state is a bunch of hoo-ha. Where is freedom of speech involved here? You say, well, Look what's happening with the Muslims now. They're actually getting federal grants to put up charter schools, when with federal money they're teaching Sharia law to the little Muslim children who attend. And the government's okay with that, apparently. But if a Christian organization were to take government money and set up a school to teach basic Christian theology, that would be wrong. So where's justice? Here's the issue. Truth wins. Let them teach Sharia law. If the people who stand in the pulpits of America had done their job, truth would be replete throughout the society. And therefore, it would be the coin of the realm and the thought processes of those who populate this nation. Enough of them would hold sway, and therefore those who lead this country would have to coordinate their political orientation to the demands of the majority. You get who you deserve, whoever's in political power. They're there because Jesus Christ writes off on them. He told Pilate, "You would have no power if I didn't approve it from on high." So he lets us have who we deserve. Now, we've got this whole situation established here about these order codes and everything. We've got more to do, and so I guess we have to quit because I have been... My dad would call this diarrhea of the mouth. Speaking of my dad, I don't think he'll make it out of the month of April. He's really in bad shape. Here's what I need to do. Next week, I need to start taking care of details. It may even require a trip to Alabama, but I don't think so. I think I can handle everything by phone and email. But I've got to coordinate with funeral homes and that kind of thing. So there's a lot of details that have to be done. And so I think I need next midweek to prepare for all of that so that when the event does occur, then I'll have all of that handled and be ready to go. Now, here's my plan. My dad does get promoted. Then the following Sunday, I will present a memorial service for my dad here at Grace Doctrine Church. And then the next day, I will leave for Alabama. I've already arranged that we will have his memorial down there on the Tuesday following at the First Baptist Church, where he has been a member, an attendee for 94 years and a member for some years less when he got saved. But nevertheless, he was in the cradle roll. You don't know what that is. The Baptist Church enrolls you when you're a lap baby. The parents bring you in after they've cleaned you up. They bring you in and put you in a nursery. We have a nursery back here, and we could call that the cradle roll, you see. But they actually have a log. They put the kid's name on a log and give him a piece of paper saying that you remember the First Baptist Church cradle roll in November of 1916. And so he grew up in the church, as did my grandparents. So I was in the cradle roll, by the way. So that's his church, and I've gotten permission from the organization down there to do the memorial service in his church. And so I will do that on the following Tuesday. And then there are details that have to be taken care of when people die. And so I have to do all of that. And so I'll make every effort to get back up here for church service the following Sunday. So that gives you an idea of what's on the agenda. We just don't know the dates yet. But that's, I believe, the Lord is getting ready to call Pap home. He gets to go see Mama, and that's a good thing. Let's close in prayer. Oh, by the way, before we do that, please remember Mark and Tyler in your prayers and Ms. Elaine Poole in your prayers. She had open heart surgery today. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. As we examine these concepts, we are alerted to the fact that we are indeed in an historical downtrend. And this is because not enough people are paying attention to what you would have them do. It's our prayer that what we do here is sufficient, that we would have the interest in continuing the pursuit of truth, the objective of gaining the high ground and supplying our Lord Jesus Christ with reason enough to spare this nation over for another year. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.